Our Old Testament scripture reading is taken from Exodus chapter 14. In your hardback cover Bibles, that would be page 71. And in the paperback pew Bibles, that would be page 48. Exodus chapter 14, we'll begin in verse 10 and read down through verse 31. Hear the word of the Lord. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces, and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power of the Lord that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, you are the sovereign Lord over all things, over life and death. It is you, with the power of your right hand, that you parted these seas that we've just read about. It is you who gives salvation on the one hand and righteous judgment on the other. Lord, we have been called by your mercy and by your grace to come to Jesus to find mercy. We thank you and praise you. We recognize that if you do not go with us, if you do not meet with us here this Lord's Day, then our meeting will be to no avail. Father, would you meet with us? Would you speak with us? Would your Holy Spirit be present and active in each one here? Might you minister to each one's heart? Might you guard my lips that I might speak the truth in love, and that might I speak with clarity and boldness? Lord, might you yourself be active and present in each of us so that we would hear your voice and that we wouldn't harden our hearts against it, but that we would be transformed by the power of your presence as we consider your word and consider these things and the implications for us. Lord, would you help us with these things? Might we grow in all knowledge and wisdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is greater than Moses, who is not just a servant over all your house, but was your unique Son, the eternal Son, taken on flesh now to lead your people. Father, walk with us now. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week's text is spanning chapter 13, verse 17, all the way down through chapter 15, verse 21. We didn't read all that. It would have been time-consuming, but I would commend that to you to read. But my comments are based on those larger sections, and we'll highlight certain verses, certain key points here and there to try to get the big picture. As we're doing this very fast overview of Exodus, like we did prior with Genesis, you need to engage the text yourself. You need to get into the Word. But over time, I found that some major themes get left untouched. And I'm going to backtrack over the next couple weeks, so I just wanted to give you a heads up about that. I just had one of these already planned, and I planned another one, because there's just, even this week's text, we're going to focus in on a theme that's there, that's helpful to us, but the text is richer than this. But for the sake of clarity, and not try to pile it all into one week, I'm going to add a whole other sermon. So if you look even on the news and information sheet at the bottom of upcoming sermons, you'll see next week, I'm going to peruse really chapters 5 through 14, but Exodus 10:17 is a key verse. And you see the title there, Asking for God's Forgiveness from the heart, which is not what Pharaoh did. So we're going to be zeroing on the life of Pharaoh in particular and his hardness of heart. And take warning. There were times where he looked like he was making a very pious confession of sin in his fear of things. So he had fear that led him to death. It wasn't genuine repentance. We want to take warning of that. We don't want to repeat that sort of thing. So in a certain sense, we're going to zero in this week on the theme of who to fear. And then next week, who not to fear. The week after that, who to fear. All right. This week, overview, fear. We shouldn't fear men, we should fear God. Next week, don't fear just the natural things, the things that God can throw at us, fear God. A week after that, we'll look at the glorious presence of God active in this story as well as throughout Scripture and how it culminates in the life and ministry of Christ and then into the church. And I think you'll see some powerful themes that all are entangled here in the book of Exodus, because it's such a rich section of Scripture pointing at our salvation in Christ. It is all thrusting us to Christ. And so I want to take time to pull out a few of these themes. And we'll do that over the next couple of weeks. If you're just here today, you certainly can find these over the next couple of weeks on our website as well, if you are interested. So today, who are you afraid of and why? Who are you afraid of and why? Now, way back in that chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to his voice? That I should obey him." And from then on, as we've been studying, The Lord's been answering that question. He's the one that gave Pharaoh the sign by the sign of the snake, the staff being thrown down and turning into a snake, which is supposed to be a sign of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's power to strike his enemies. But instead, when the magicians did the same miracle, their staffs were all swallowed up by Aaron's snake, because Aaron was doing it on behalf of Moses at this point. But he didn't take the warning. And so then ensued the plagues. We've got the Nile turned to blood. Won't listen. The frogs. The gnats. And on it goes with greater and greater intensity. Towards the end, you've got the hailstorm, which really does scare Pharaoh. And then the locust, which was just a devastating plague, utterly destroyed the land. And it was so many locusts that the whole sky was darkened with them. And there you have that very confession I was speaking of by Pharaoh. I have sinned against God. Please plead for me. Sounds like a very nice, pious confession of sin. And so that plague ends. And then last week we studied the death of the firstborn in Egypt. So at the middle of the night when this plague struck, at that hour, Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron in and said, go. The resolve to defy the living God and keep his people away from him was broken. And they were thrust out in the middle of the night. And that was the same night where in the households of Israel they sacrificed the Passover lamb and put the blood on the doorpost so that they wouldn't have to have their firstborn killed. And so we see God declaring his name with power. This is who the Lord is. He is the Lord over all the natural forces that you know. And that you worship with your various gods. And he is the God over life and death. This is just a symbol. I could have wiped you out, he says in one place. But I didn't do that because at this point in time in history, it is a sign to you. This is a sign to you that life and death belong to the Lord. Who is the Lord that you should obey his voice? He is the Lord over life and death. He is the Lord over all the natural forces in the universe. He is the Lord over light and darkness. That is who the Lord is, that you should obey his voice. So we looked at last time when we were zeroing in on this Passover lamb and the plague of the death of the firstborn, how needful it was for us to be sure that we are born again. And this is something that only God can do. It is a miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit that regenerates us, gives us new life. And it's absolutely critical that each one of you here are born again. And as we share the gospel with people out there, they don't just have to sort of, you know, woodenly go through a creed and so they're in. They have to have the hand of the living God teach their soul something. They have to have their eyes opened or their ears unblocked and their hearts replaced. Their hearts of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. This is things that only the living God can do. And so if you're worried about that, you cry out to the living God. You don't look to yourself and try to work yourself up to a certain amount of faith. You turn to the living God and you cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner. And look to him to do this miraculous work. It is so essential that we have this work done. This, and there's so many different avenues we could go, and perhaps at some point ought to go, to say, how do I know that I have a regenerate heart? Because it's a critical question. If we're talking about getting right with the God who is sovereign over life and death itself, there is nothing more important. There is nothing more pressing. I mean, it's sort of like being in a building that's on fire. The most pressing thing is to get out of the building. Now, thinking, and he spoke to me very rudely just here. Now, that may be important. But the building's on fire. So there's priorities here. Being born again is critical. One central way we're given in Scripture to recognize whether you are born again is that living things bear fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit, we can look in Galatians chapter 5, the end of the chapter 5. It talked about the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And so that's one place you could go look. We're not going there today, but I commend it to you. If you want to look at these things, faith, hope, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, these sorts of things we're talking about. One thing you'll notice in the life of a believer that has been born again by the living God is that more and more, there's a trajectory here. We're not sinless yet. We still stumble and fall, so don't misunderstand. But there is a trajectory of obedience. There becomes a more and more obedience. So whatever the Lord says, since we now desire to please him, whatever the Lord says, we apply ourselves to getting better at that. Among the things the Lord has told us to do, and I want to zero on this particular one for this particular study this morning, is what we're commanded here in Colossians 4 and then in 1 Peter 3. In Colossians 4, we're told, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Right there, I'm convicted. I don't know about you. Right there, I'm convicted. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. As soon as you say best, I'm convicted. Verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. That little phrase reminds you of the salt that was supposed to be in the grain offering, so the salt that was supposed to be seasoned with salt, the incense that was offered up as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. This idea that it was purified. That your speech is purified, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Speaks of a deliberation. And by the way, it's a few weeks out before we're wrapped up with our study on the cults, but we're going to be talking about our speech down the road here in our Sunday school class coming up in the near future. But we're commended to speak a certain way towards outsiders in particular. We're to have it considered and speak to them a certain way. And in 1 Peter 3, we're told that, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And this is in a context of actual suffering, that you might actually be suffering because you're standing for Christ. It has no fear of me, it says, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. You see already the parallel being put in. Don't be afraid of them. He's holy. You reverence him. He's who you fear. Set him apart as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So here are a couple passages, and there are others we could go to, where we're told to be thoughtful and prepared to speak to outsiders about the hope we have within. This is a clear command from our Lord. And if you are born again, you will care about cultivating this in your life. More and more. We should care about giving the gospel away, giving the hope away to others. And we could go to the Great Commission itself, and on it goes. This is not a small command. This is a command that weaves its way throughout lots of the New Testament. We are to share, and we're to be thoughtful about this sharing, with outsiders about Jesus. Now, I ask you, of all the different things we could talk about with regards to fear, are you afraid to share about Jesus? Why? I get afraid sometimes. I'm a pastor. And I'm talking to a couple of people that I think are going to be really... I'm not sure how they're going to receive this. I fear that. I feel that pang. You're not the only one. I don't want to be thought of as crazy, for one. I would like to be thought of as reasonable and rational person. Why do you get afraid? Why do I get afraid? And how and what tools are available to us to drive that fear out? I would commend to you the idea we find inherent in Matthew 10:28, which we'll land on later on, but see the key idea in my notes, which I have inserted into your bulletins. You may find them helpful, because I tend to bop around a bit. But the key idea is, if we fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, then we will not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. This is taken in this extreme scenario. But we were just talking about Islam and how they're really wanting to dominate the whole world. And there may come a day, even in our lifetime, where we might have to make such a life and death choice. We don't know the sovereignty of God here. But as much as they can utilize all the tools of the flesh, all the weapons of the flesh, to even death itself, we're told here not to fear those who can kill the body and then can do no more. We're told to fear the one who can kill you and then torment your soul in hell. Fear God, not men.
So the idea is simple. If we, by God's grace, have a clear view of who God is and appropriately tremble and hold Him in awe, then that drives out other fears. If we fear God, we don't have to fear anyone else or anything else. This certainly has greater implications than sharing your faith. I'm zeroing in on that one this Lord's Day just to say, to make point in application clear and simple. But certainly as you start thinking about this principle, fear of God drives out fear of everything else. Proper fear of God. Let's consider Exodus now. Let's consider who we're looking at there. We've got the glory cloud introduced here in Exodus 13:21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. I think this is describing the appearance of the same pillar. You've got a pillar that by day it looks like a cloud so you can see it, and by night it looks like fire so you can have light and travel by night if the Lord so determined. So the Lord Himself is showing up on the scene here and showing up the scene in this particular site. You're seeing this cloud. You're seeing this fire. And the Lord Himself is leading them. And you know the scenario, even if you're generally familiar with Exodus, that the Lord leads them this way and then He has them backtrack and He's doing this on purpose so that Pharaoh will think they're hemmed in by the wilderness because He intends that Pharaoh hardens Pharaoh's heart one more time. And indeed, Pharaoh does then strike out after them. But for our purposes now, it's the Lord physically leading them. They see this. So, what is this pillar of cloud? It's the Lord. But is there anything more specific we can say about it? Well, in Exodus chapter 14, verse 19, we find that it's also the angel of God, which is also called the angel of the Lord. You remember back in Exodus 3:2, the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Here it's referred to as the angel of God. So there's flames in the burning bush, and then it says the angel of the Lord spoke from the midst of the bush. So this angel of the Lord and this burning bush, or at least the flames in the midst of the bush, were the same reality here, the same thing. Here, in our text, Exodus 14, page 2 of my notes, it says, then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel. Well, who's going before the host of Israel? The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. I mean, it is tantalizing to try to figure out exactly what this looked like. Judy was mentioning how it was thought of a tornado, and then we're like, it happened to be a tornado kind of filled with fire, you know, and maybe it looked like that. It's tantalizing. We'd like to know. We know that when they get to Sinai and the cloud settles in the mountain, it was described as a furnace, so you could see it, like it glowing and smoke coming up. I mean, so, whatever it was like, it was awesome to behold. But it's also this angel of God, because it's spoken here in this way in chapter 19. The angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, in case you weren't catching it. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So what are we talking about? The cloud and the angel, they're the same thing. And they're moving behind Israel. Why are they moving behind Israel? They've been leading. Why behind? Because the Pharaoh's army was there. He'd shown up. So there he is. And listen to this. He coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, and there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So which was it? The cloud and the darkness? Or it lit up the night? It was both, you see. This glory cloud of God, as I'll call it, this glory cloud of God moves behind Israel, gets between them and Egypt. And so the Egypt's in darkness, and Israel's in light, and they can see what's going on when Moses is now about to stretch out his arm over the Red Sea and have it part. And there's no question that this is a major body of water, and there's lots of speculation by liberal scholars that maybe this was the Reed Sea and that it wasn't that deep and so on. But the waters were piled up on either side, it says so in the text. although it is said tongue-in-cheek, I've heard this illustration many times about in Sunday school classes or people calling out from the pews, praise God who destroyed all of Egypt by casting them in the Red Sea. And they say, well, actually, it's the Reed Sea. It's just a couple inches of water. It wasn't that big of a deal. And then he cries out, praise God for killing all of Pharaoh's army with just a couple inches of water. You know, so, I mean, it just says that, you start messing with the story, you start making other problems for yourself. But this, I think, is clearly the Red Sea. It's referred to later on in Scripture as the Red Sea. We've got the Red Sea here, at least the arm of it that's on the northern side, one of the, what we call, I think, the Suez. Does that make it in that term? Anyway, it's not important. If you're looking on a map, there's two little arms of the Red Sea that come out, and it's probably the one on the left. Left. All right. I didn't include a map, so I should just let that go and move on. At any rate, the Lord parts the Red Sea, and all night long, while the sea is piling up and creating dry land, which we're gonna land on that in a couple weeks when we talk about the Holy Spirit that's present here. The Holy Spirit is definitely present here. In fact, I would argue this glory cloud is a visible representation of the Holy Spirit, for a number of reasons. But let's just consider one so that I won't leave you totally hanging on that point. Isaiah 63, 11 through 12. I have it included in my notes. Then he remembered, in the prophecy here through Isaiah, they're talking about Israel being judged because of their wickedness, but now he's going to have mercy. So he's remembering the days of old. God is remembering the days of old. What days? The days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? So he's talking about bringing them up out of the Red Sea here, you see. Where is he who put in the midst of them his, what? Holy Spirit. Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name. So he's clearly talking about the parting of the Red Sea. His glorious arm that went forth to spread the waters at Moses' right hand. So that when Moses held up his staff, the Lord's powerful arm spread the waters. So here you have it clearly from Isaiah 63 that this glory cloud, this presence of God at the Red Sea was none other than the work of the Holy Spirit. Interesting to note, and I'm going to say this and then just let it go because we're going to have to pull it up in a couple weeks. But the same word in Hebrew for spirit and wind, same word. It's the same exact word. The east spirit, if you will, but I think wind is the proper translation here. But it's certainly, if you're a Hebrew reader, you see the word used for spirit wind, creating dry land out of the midst of the sea, that would make you think of something, but we'll leave it there. You can think on that. It'll be a teaser. A couple weeks later, we'll actually land on that a little more. There are other reasons why I think those allusions are intended. You see the power of the living God, the visible representation here of the Holy Spirit in this glory cloud. And later on, we'll see this is going to be for a while, so we'll get a chance to sort of land on this in other sermons and other texts. He's going to come down on Mount Sinai. The Lord himself is going to speak from the midst of the cloud. It makes you think of the transfiguration, does it not? You know, the Lord spoke out of the cloud to Jesus, and who was down there with him but, you know, Elijah and was it Moses? So the wheels start turning. I have to let that go. It's hard. The more you dig, the more rich the text is. The more you dig, the Lord has... We're using this curriculum at home. It's called Tapestry of Grace. You know, like grace is a tapestry woven. And that's just a good metaphor. There's themes woven throughout Scripture that you just keep digging, you keep finding them. They're just, you know, you find one, you think, oh, that's maybe a stretch. But then you find another and another and another. I'm like, okay, something's going on here. Another illustration that I'm fond of from an old professor from seminary. It's like, you know, Bible study is like digging for gold. It's hard work. You dig. It's like, but when you get that gold, it's worth it. And you don't think about all that sweat and toil you just put in, because you got the gold. And so it's worth the effort. It's worth digging. It's worth pulling out and trying to consider these things and meditating on these themes and seeing how they connect. And sure, you make some mistakes along the way, but then you start, the more you do it, the more you get on those themes that are really there. All right. Being taught proper fear. I want to zero in on this. Being taught proper fear. Because you look at Exodus 14, 8 through 9, and it's really quite stunning. Consider this. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. Now, that's an interesting word there. That word could mean boldly, defiantly, but the tone of it is that they're like, we just got to leave. We're not slaves anymore. We're like, woo, you know, there's no care. There's no concern. We're marching out. We're not trying to hide. In fact, we just plundered the Egyptians. They just gave us all their stuff. So this is the tone, you see. And then when you realize that, then what happens next is, it's like all of a sudden it's like cold water in the face. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and encamped at the sea. Skipping to verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians. You see what the language there is setting this up. They're marching out defiantly, boldly, without a care in the world, thinking, woo, we've won. They're pursuing us all of a sudden. There they are. What? And what do they say? Behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. They were afraid. And the people of Israel cry out to the Lord. That's as far as that goes, that's good. They cried out to the Lord. It goes downhill from there, though. Verse 11. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt? So there's no question what they're thinking. They see all the chariots. We don't have chariots. They got chariots. They're the Egyptians. They're powerful. They're mighty. They're coming here to kill us. They're angry. We can see it. Look, we have all their gold. We have no defense. We're going to die. There's no doubt in our minds, we are about to die. Have you ever been in that position? I haven't really been in that position. I remember, though, a panic moment when I was young. One of the end of the year swimming lesson things, we did this greased watermelon. And the idea was, it was like you had to move the greased watermelon over an end line, sort of like football. You had to move it, but you can't hold on because it's greasy, it slips out. And you have two teams and you're doing it. And I was one of the younger crew in this class at this time. And I remember I tried to get the watermelon and it slipped out and I got pushed down. And there was this whole mass of people, you know, and I tried to swim back up and I got kicked in the head, you know. And I'm like, and I look up and all I see is feet, right? And for a split second, there's like, oh! What am I going to do? And then, by God's grace, I think, swim around, dummy. You know, and I swim around, and there's no problem, you know. It's not that big a crowd, you know. It's like, shook, you know. But, you know, that sensation. And I remember another time where when this big kid was holding me down, and I couldn't get up, you know. And I went in one of those, you know, panic, flip out, like, you know, because, you know, all of a sudden you lose touch with your senses because you think, I'm held underwater. This is scary. I can't breathe. And she's too big. I can't move. And so, you know. But if you've ever been faced with, you know, you're sure you're going to die. That's where they were. They don't see any way out. We got their backs to sea. We're trapped. They didn't know it was a trap being set for Pharaoh and his army. They were sure they were going to die. And they were afraid. Now, in fairness to them, when you're sure you're going to die, you'd be afraid too. You'd be tempted with that same sort of fear. Especially when you're going out thinking, we don't have a care in the world, we've got it made, we're going out defiantly, and then all of a sudden, tables are turned, and now we are undone. We're about to be killed. That's where they were. But nonetheless, they had also seen all the plagues in Egypt. And it makes you wonder, what's wrong with us human beings? What's wrong with us that we can see all that mighty hand of God doing all those plagues and even killing the firstborn of Egypt, that he has the power of life and death, that you would fear Egypt instead of Yahweh, instead of the living God? From a distance reading the story, we're incredulous. Do you know what? We do that sort of thing. We can know these things. We know this story. And we've seen other things the Lord has done in our lives and in our hearts. We've seen salvation come into our hearts. We've seen the Spirit of the living God work in our lives. And yet, how quickly we forget. When we're faced with something that drives out all that previous knowledge, and we're not thinking about any of that stuff, we're just thinking about, I'm going to die. This is too big for me. But they say this, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? And this is stunning. Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Isn't that stunning? Do you realize? They didn't even want to be saved at a certain point. Now, they did cry out to God, groaning. They wanted to be zapped, saved. They just didn't want the scariness of being led out of Egypt. There's plenty of times, and there's plenty of people that when we talk about getting saved by Jesus, that don't want it. It's just a certain. I mean, hey, a famous example of that is Augustine, where he's like, I came in kicking and screaming. I didn't want to go. I didn't want to be saved. But now, having been saved, so thankful that he was, and ended up being used mightily in the hands of the Lord in church history. But time and time again, there's been this experience of believers that no. Oh my God, what was I thinking? But here's Israel saying, we didn't even want to be saved. What are you doing to us, Moses? So they did cry out to the Lord, but then they say to Moses, didn't we tell you to leave us alone? Wow. Even now, after having slaughtered the Passover lamb, having heard the cries from the Egyptian homes, they're afraid of Pharaoh and not God. But you know what? We are just as dense as they are. So let's not just be so quick to judge them. We are so slow to fear the proper person. Fear of God is taught, though. We pray that it would stick for us. It didn't stick for them, but it did for at least a moment. Exodus 14:30-31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Now what have I done? I skipped to the other side of the story. Where are the Egyptians? They are drowned, every one of them. And what an amazing example of hard-heartedness, which we'll discuss a little more next week. We'll talk about the hardness of Pharaoh and his army to go marching into a miraculously divided sea. Water piled up there, water piled up there. Let's go kill these people that's being protected by the living God. You know, amazing propensity we have at denying the truth. This is an amazing ability we have to harden our hearts. There's an amazing ability to reject what's obviously right in front of us. At the beginning of the story, you could say, there's maybe legitimate humanistic reasons why he didn't know who Yahweh was. Like, who's the Lord? I've never heard of him. He did. He had. But at least he could get away with that lie at first. After all these plagues and the dividing of the Red Sea, there's no excuse except for a stubborn unbelief. A suppressing of the truth. See, that's what the truth does. This is applicable for witnessing as well. When you, as plainly as you can, present who Jesus is and what God requires of you to repent and to believe, if you put this truth out there and say, you know, you owe the living God. He holds your life in His hands. You owe Him, and yet you don't live for Him. That's called sin in the Bible's book, in the Lord's book, the Bible. That's called sin, and that is a stench in God's nostrils. And He will judge it for all eternity. You've put that information in people's hands. Then you will see either a repentance in faith or a stubborn suppressing of the truth. That's what we see here with Pharaoh. But when Israel saw... Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord. Same word used as before. Feared the Lord. And that word, the Lord there, remember, is Yahweh. Personal name, the I Am. They feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. So there were other implications. They feared God, the proper Lord. They feared the living God, the true God. And so they put their confidence in Him. They said, you know, He can be trusted to protect us. And so His servant can be trusted as well, Moses. And then you have in chapter 15, this fear leads naturally to worship. This proper fear of the living God, this fear slash faith, if you will, leads to worship. And there are several themes, one of which is would obviously come to our mind, but is not dominant in this one, but it is certainly there. God is our Savior. Verse 2 and verse 13, certainly that theme is mentioned. God has saved us. He saved us. But the other theme, and I'm talking about verses 1 through 21, where there is called the Song of Moses. At the tail end of it is Miriam and leading the women in a little verse as well to the same theme. But dominating this praise of God is that God destroys the enemy. Now, this has got context to it. You just think these people are wickedly about to bear down on you and thrust swords and spears into you. And now you look, and all those people that you just a moment ago were afraid of are dead on the shore. So this is not meant to be, this is not morbid. It's not like people are like, oh goody, people are dead. But it's in the context of being saved from these people. Then it makes sense. And in the end, it's going to be similar. One of the main themes in heaven, worship in heaven, you can look through Revelation, see the various themes of worship there, is the destruction of the wicked. And one of the reasons why the wicked are allowed to go for so long is so that their wickedness will be obviously wicked. We were talking about the contrast between Islam and Christianity and Sunday school this morning. And it illustrates this point as well. The wiping out of the Canaanites in its day, I dare say, was seen as a good thing broadly. Not just by Israel. Because the Canaanites offered their children as sacrifice. That's how wicked they'd become. They killed their children on altars to Moloch. Their sin had gotten exaggerated and gross and obvious. And you remember, you might remember, that during Moses' day, the sin of the Amorites hadn't gotten so bad yet. And the Lord waited until their sin got really bad. Now the earth all does belong to the Lord. So we have this in common with Islam, that they say, well, all belongs to the Lord. All belongs to Allah, they call it their word for God. It all belongs to Allah. So it, as Brother Al was just pointing out, when they go take over another territory, it's just defending Allah's territory because it should be His. Not the way God does it, though. Not the way the real God does it. He sends out his message. He sends out his call first. His call to repentance. And then upon his return, the wicked who have gotten utterly wicked will be destroyed, and it will be a theme of worship.
There are other differences, but it's certainly applicable for here. At any rate, back to this proper fear of God. They get it. They get that they're supposed to fear God, and so they're worshiping God. They're calling Him Savior, and He's saying that God destroys the enemy. Here's an example, verses 3 through 5. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. And if you thought these men were about to kill you in malice, you'd be cheering too. Consider a more recent example. When the war was won with Hitler, what did everybody do? Yes, the enemy is dead. It's vanquished. Right, because that's normal. That's right and good. You're not celebrating just death like we love death, but the death of the wicked that had it coming. And that's what's being worshipped about here. If that still troubles you, well, just seek the Lord's face on that. It's clearly in the text, so it's something that we have to adjust to, not the living God. It's certainly appropriate. Seen is appropriate here. Thirdly, they're also mentioning the theme of Canaan trembling. For example, in verse 17, you will bring them in, that's Israel, you will bring Israel in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Oh, you know, I didn't reproduce any of the verses, but verses 14 through 18, all surrounding verse 17, are about how the Canaanites will be trembling. All it mentions Moab, mentions the Philistines, how they're all quaking in their boots because they'll hear about this. And the point of this trembling is that God will bring them to the promised land. God will bring them to the promised land. So, this trap is set by the Lord. The people quake in fear over Pharaoh. The Lord sends them through the Red Sea miraculously, kills the Egyptians when they try to follow, and then worship ensues. Praising God for His mighty right hand, the warrior God who fights on their behalf. It's interesting. They haven't covenanted with God yet at Sinai. It's only after that the Lord then commissions them to go out and fight, and promising that He will give them the day. But now, setting them up, calling them out of Egypt, the Lord Himself is doing the fighting, demonstrating His power to save, demonstrating that He is Lord over all. If He can beat the Egyptians, He can beat anybody at this point in history. So, let's launch on this topic. There are many applications, and I'm going to try to weave some of those in the next couple weeks. But let's consider this whole idea of fear. Let's look at the example of Jesus. If you fear the right person, then you don't have to fear anybody else. Jesus at His I'm going to leave that out for now because that'll be more applicable next week or 2 weeks from now. But Jesus in the garden. You do see Jesus a bit afraid in the garden, but He's not afraid of men. He is afraid. He's afraid of God's wrath. And read through it. He's in such agony that he's actually sweating blood. If you can take this cup from me, but not my will, thine be done. He is about to endure the wrath of God owed to us. And yes, that is a fearful thing. But no fear of man in the garden. When the soldiers show up to arrest him, put aside your sword. Don't you know, at a word from my Heavenly Father, I could have a whole legion of angels here? Power is not the problem, guys. You're missing the point. So, what's the point here? If God isn't rescuing me, it's because this is part of the plan. That's exactly Jesus' point, isn't it? So that, how else will it be fulfilled, what the scriptures say?
This is part of the plan. God will act whenever and however He intends to act, and He will do it. And He's powerful to do it. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of these soldiers.
Jesus was not afraid of the soldiers. Or Jesus was on trial before Pilate, another familiar scene.
And Pilate is stunned, quite frankly. He's like, "Don't you know I have the power to crucify you, to set you free?" And Jesus said, "Well, you would have no power except from my Heavenly Father." So Jesus is not afraid of Pilate. And Pilate is pretty amazed at that. So the example of our Lord is certainly the pinnacle of examples of this idea, that if you fear God properly, you don't have to fear anything else.
Certainly that is an application for us. I think we're urged to this end from Matthew 10. It says, "Have no fear of them." Now, who's the them in this passage? We don't have time to go back and read it all, but he's sending out the 12 in this passage. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending out his 12 disciples at this time, later apostles. He's sending them out to preach. And he's like, "I'm sending you out sheep among wolves," and that sort of thing. And he's like, "They're going to, sometimes you'll be arrested." So they don't get arrested here. They don't get arrested at this time. So the principles he's giving transcend this particular assignment. He's teaching them how to go out after his death. And there's numerous ways we could demonstrate that. But he's giving them principles. And among the principles, he says, "Have no fear of them that might arrest you or persecute you. Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetop." See, at this point, there are very few people had the full message about who Jesus was and what he came to do. And he's giving this charge that what's now hidden will later be proclaimed everywhere and shouted out. And don't be afraid while you shout it out. Don't be afraid when you shout it from housetops. And he says in verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now that principle, I think, makes sense to each and every one of us. Do you guys get that? Do you understand that? I get that. The problem is getting it into our experience. The struggle is really believing it. Because we're standing out there, say, in our setting, talking to an unbeliever that doesn't know anything of Christ, and you find yourself going, and you got this pit of fear, some here, and how come this verse doesn't come to mind? How come in practice we're not fearing God, we're fearing men? And how do we change that? He goes on and says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." What is he saying with that? I'm sovereign over every last thing. I've got every hair on your head numbered. A bird doesn't fall to the ground without my permission. If a bird doesn't fall to the ground without God's permission, when you're sharing your faith, even in hostile territory, even when somebody might cut you down dead, can they do that without God's permission? They cannot. They cannot. "Fear not," he says, "therefore, for you are more value than many sparrows." In other words, if you die, there's a point. There's a point. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." This ought to scare us, I think. Perhaps we're not afraid enough. Perhaps we haven't truly learned the fear of the Lord. Perhaps we really are captive by fear of men rather than fear of God. That, my friends, should scare us. Have we seen God's glory? Because if you see God's glory, this reality, again, there's a trajectory here. There's a more and more reality to this. We don't end up, we don't start out where we're going to end up.
It is God who establishes us with you in Christ, Paul says to the Corinthians, and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Has he given you his Holy Spirit as a guarantee, or as a down payment, the word could be translated, so that you see a little something? See, you might say to me, and perhaps fairly so, hey, the Israelites, they saw the cloud. They saw the fire. They saw the plague. We're reading about the plagues, but they saw them. What did I see? That's a good question. What have you seen? Has the Holy Spirit empowered and opened your eyes that you could see that the living God that we worship is the living God, is the creator of all the universe, did speak everything into existence, even you and I, knit together in our mother's womb? Do you see that? It's only the Holy Spirit can show you that. If he has, then you'll have beheld a little bit of the glory of God. Have you seen the nature of us as creatures, that we owe God service, and how little we give that service to our God? Do you see the desperate need of our sin? Is your sin become heinous in your own eyes? Has it become despicable to you? Do you get it? You won't get it unless the Holy Spirit enables you and opens your eyes. If you do get it, that is the Holy Spirit working on your soul. That is the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to the truth of your sinfulness. Sinfulness in the face of the God who created you and sustains you and upholds you by the power of his hands. You are rebelling against and suppressing the truth against the one true God. Do you see the truth of the God-man, Jesus our Savior? Have your eyes been enlivened to that? Has your heart been softened to that truth? That you know for certain that Jesus is the living God taken on flesh to be our representative, to take on the wrath owed to us, rightfully so. So rightfully so. Taken on him, poured out upon Jesus. Do you see that? Because if you behold that, you're beholding the pinnacle of God's glory. You're looking at the main event of who God is. You're seeing the living God displaying his justice and mercy on the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you see the cross? Do you get the cross? Does it have impact for you? Does it make you want to worship? Has it brought you to a transformed life, a repentance and a faith in Christ that then ongoes and grows? Is there living growth in your life that you've actually beheld? Have you put to death some old things and put on some new things? Has that reality happened for you? Because it only happens with the living God. That only happens when you, by God's power, God's Holy Spirit poured out on you, have had the love of God poured out into your soul. Have you beheld that love? Have you seen it firsthand? If you have, you've seen more than they saw. They beheld it with their naked eye. We will too someday. We'll see him face to face. But their hearts largely were unchanged. As they move out into the wilderness, they keep missing it and keep missing it. Now, there's illustration for us too, because we are dull. We fall off that road, one side and the other side and the other side. But by God's grace, is there a growth? Is there a growth in these things? Do you see these things? If you don't understand what I'm talking about, please come, speak with me. Earnestly seek these things until you have found the living God. If you don't know the living God, then you won't be afraid of the living God. If you are not afraid of the living God, you will be afraid of everything else. And you certainly won't have the power you need to just do the simple act of talking about this Savior to someone else. You won't have it. Your knees will be knocking, and you won't do it, and you won't open that mouth. But when you're walking in that room in the power of the living God, he will loosen that tongue by his grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you do a miraculous work in each of our hearts? Might we fear you and not men? Might we rejoice in you
Might we worship you. Might we speak about and proclaim your name in each and every opportunity you grant us. Forgive us, O Lord, for not taking these opportunities. Forgive us for not beholding your glory as we ought. Help us unveil our eyes, soften our hearts. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.